in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church regarding their completing an offering for the poor Christians in Israel, which they had begun a year before to collect. And the first thing that he does to stimulate them to carry out this godly intention to help their suffering brethren was to tell them of the giving toward the very same purpose of the churches of Macedonia. And that's how the chapter begins. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit," or we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. He talks about a grace God had given these churches. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And so Paul's setting before them first the poverty, the deep poverty of the Macedonian believers. Then he tells of their self-sacrifice and of their great generosity in giving, just the same. And that it had resulted in their having great joy, even though they were in great affliction. And these are some of the marvels of that God's grace works in the lives of people. But then, having said that, Paul brings before the minds and hearts of the Corinthian saints that which is the highest motive and spur to Christian duty: Christ's own love to us. You remember he had said in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." If we know this love of Christ, it will compel us to selfless, sacrificial living for Christ and others. So you come to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, and he begins with the word "for." Paul just said in the previous verse that he wanted to prove the sincerity of the love of the Corinthians for Christ and for his people. He said, "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love." Or show that you have genuine love for Christ and his people. And so now in verse 9, he tells them that self-sacrifice is the true evidence of love. And if we really recognize what Christ has done for us by his sacrifice on the cross, we will do likewise in order to do good to others, as we will follow his example. It's set forth for us in Ephesians 5 and verse 2. And walk in love. How do you do that? "As Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Do as Christ did. Matter of fact, Paul said he did in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He said, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." Poor, yet making many rich. Well, that's what 2 Corinthians 8:9 is talking about. Christ's poverty is our riches. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or that could be translated, for ye are knowing. And that word ye is plural. Paul says that this was a characteristic of all the Corinthian saints in common, if indeed they were Christians as they professed to be. They knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they wouldn't be Christians at all. Now, this word know means to recognize or understand. The grace of Christ, as I said, is something that we must know if we are to be Christians at all. If we are strangers to the grace of God, we are not God's people. Now, how did they know this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, they knew it intellectually. In other words, they recognized it for what it was. They were not ignorant of it. They had come to learn what it was, and now they had fully understood it. That's what the word is saying. Now, the way they had gained this knowledge was by hearing the gospel of the grace of God. That's what Paul called the gospel in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. He says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's our ministry, to witness the good news of God's grace. In other words, the gospel is of a gracious nature, and it proclaims God's grace to needy men. And what is that gospel? How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Men must know this information. They must have these facts to know the grace of God. But that's not enough. They next knew this grace experientially. In other words, it was not just head knowledge. It was not just theoretical. They had acknowledged the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they had received it for themselves. That's the key. A lot of people hear about it and learn about it and do nothing about it, and it leaves them where it found them. Not so the Corinthians. How had they come to know it? By experience? Well, they did this by believing the gospel of grace. Notice how this is brought out. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Paul says to the Galatians, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. In other words, the true gospel had called them into the grace of Christ, but now they were listening to a false gospel which was taking them away from it. He says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. It would pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, we're called by the gospel of Christ into His saving grace. And then we come to know it by our own personal experience as we receive it by faith. Notice 1 Peter 2 in verses 3 and 4. Peter says, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Notice, not just heard, but tasted. There's a spiritual feeling and sense that he's bringing out there. I can tell you about good food, but you have to taste it to know for yourself how it actually tastes. Well, it says, how did they tasted this? To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. They had tasted by coming to Christ. And how do we come to Christ? By faith. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. We need to come to Him in faith and taste of Him. Take Him with the hand of faith and, in a sense, by faith, eat Christ so that He may come into our very souls. Just like we have to eat bread and drink water to have our hunger and thirst satisfied. Come to Jesus. Believe on Him, and you will know His saving grace for yourself. And so we can't truly know the grace of Christ until we believe it and receive it for ourselves. That's what Colossians 1 says. I remember my own experience. I was hearing the gospel for a period of about 3 months. I couldn't understand head nor tails of it. It made no sense to me at all. I didn't have the foggiest idea what it was all about. And then the Lord worked in my heart and opened my heart and gave me understanding and faith to believe and drew me to Himself. And then it was like, that's what it was. That, now I know. But until that point, I could not figure it out for anything until He gave it to me. Well, that's what we need. Colossians 1:5 says, you know, Paul heard of their faith in Christ and love for the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, the gospel is the truth of God, and it sets forth the only hope of heaven. And he says, this gospel which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, the fruit of repentance and faith and conversion, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it. Notice they heard of it. It worked in them to believe, and it brought forth the fruit of conversion. And now he says, and now you knew the grace of God in truth through the preaching of Epaphras, a faithful minister of Christ. You now know this grace of God in truth, having believed the gospel. All right, the next question we want to look at from 2 Corinthians 8:9. Just what is this grace of Christ? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Christ's grace is His great goodness. It's His free love. It's His unmerited favor. It's His spontaneous goodwill and His unsolicited loving kindness toward hell-deserving sinners. This is the marvel of it, that God would show that grace toward those who have offended Him and who have merited His displeasure. And yet He shows favor. Why? Because the Bible teaches that grace is an attribute of God. He is a gracious God. That's His very nature. We saw it in Psalm 103 in our reading this morning. And verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. And since God is a Trinity, then we know that all three persons of the Godhead are gracious. The Father is gracious. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, we're told there, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. The Father is gracious, and so is the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10 and verse 29, it says, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. There the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace, the one who brings and applies and imparts the grace of God to us. When we reject that grace, we're doing despite to Him, who is the Spirit of grace. And then here in our text, Paul speaks specifically of the grace of the God-man and the one mediator and Savior of men, the Lord Jesus. You see that also later on in 2 Corinthians in chapter 13 and verse 14, where we have this apostolic benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Why does he speak of the grace of the God-man and one mediator between God and men? Because it's only through the person and work of Jesus Christ that the grace of God comes to us. And in no other way. Earlier in his first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, Paul, first of all, wishes them grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, because it comes from God through Christ by the Spirit to us. And he says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you, how? By or through Jesus Christ. That in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Having received this grace, you are rich. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. In other words, the gospel told you this would be the case if you would believe, and so it has come to pass. God has kept his word, and he has not disappointed your faith in Christ, but did all he said he would do. Now, why does he say the grace of Christ? Because God does not save us for anything that we are or anything that we do. God saves us for Jesus Christ and for what he is and for what he did for us. That's why it's called grace. You know, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ by which we're saved. And what makes this grace so special and precious? Well, it's because of the one who brought it to us. How does Paul describe our Savior? He says, it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is his fullest title. In other words, he who is our Master and our Savior and the Anointed One of God, sent, appointed, sealed by the Father to do the work of our salvation. And he to whom we have devoted our lives, and he who has given us his Spirit and has drawn us to himself and made us new creatures in him. This is the one whose grace we've come to know. You notice how he begins it with a possessive pronoun. He doesn't just say the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Paul says, that Jesus Christ is the priceless possession owned in common of all who are in a covenant relation with him. He says, he's my Savior and your Savior to the Corinthians. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He had said the same thing when he introduced the first epistle to the Corinthians, when he wrote to them in chapter 1, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Every true child of God, everyone who has come to faith in Christ, he is their Lord and ours together, in common. We share that as his people, that priceless possession of having Jesus Christ as our own Savior. And so we must have Christ as our own in order to have the grace that is to be found only in him. How do you have the grace of God? By having Jesus Christ. Because the grace of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we have to have him if we would have that grace. Well, the next thing Paul does in 2 Corinthians 8, 9 is he tells us what this grace of Christ is that the Corinthians now knew so well. He describes it for us. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now, when he says that Christ was rich, this is a reference to Christ's original, essential glory as God. Jesus Christ is the Word, or the Son of God, and as such, he is fully and eternally God. God of very God. He possesses, along with the Father and the Spirit, the very essence and all the attributes of God Himself. Colossians brings that out very well in chapter 1. Verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." All fullness is in Christ. Everything else is empty. Fullness is in Him. And what fullness is that? Chapter 2, verse 9. "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead," or of the Godhead, "bodily." All that God is found in Christ. He is the incarnate God. And you're complete in Him. Without Him, you are anything but complete. Now, God tells us that His glory He will not give to another. And yet He also tells us that that very glory belongs to Christ. Isaiah 42:8, God is very jealous for His glory. He cannot share it with anyone or anything that's less than God. He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." And yet, where is God's glory found? Well, later on in 2 Corinthians, or a little earlier on, actually, in chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts." And what has that brought to pass? He did this to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Well, where is that knowledge found? In the face of Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:19 says the same thing. "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory." Well, where are those riches of glory? By Christ Jesus. Riches of glory by Christ. Notice how Hebrews 1:3 says He is deity, absolute God, equal with the Father in every way. It says in verse 3, "who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." He is the very brightness of the glory of God, which means He is God. Now this inherent glory of Christ, or glory of God, Christ possessed and enjoyed from all eternity as God. In other words, that's why Paul says He was rich. He was always rich. He was from eternity rich with this glory of God. He referred to that in John 17 and verse 5 in his prayer before His death on the cross. He said, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." That's the very glory of God. The glory of the Father Himself on Christ, as it was from eternity. Now, this glory also includes, since the creation of the world, the full ownership of all things. Jesus, as God, is the Creator, and so He is the owner of the universe. Colossians and chapter 1 again. Verse 15 and 16, it says, "of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. Now the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's His. He made it. Hebrews 1:2 tells us the same thing. It says, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. So He owns all things, and He has the government of all things. He's ruler of all. Notice how Proverbs 8 talks about Christ, speaking of Him as the essential wisdom of God, the personal wisdom of God. Verse 15 and 16, it says, by Me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By Me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. Right, Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords. Verse 22 talks about His eternal existence. The Lord possessed Me in the beginning of His ways, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. And then in verse 30 He says, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the habitable part of His earth, and My delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto Me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep My ways, or all those who come under My rule and submit to Me and obey Me. And this glory includes the worship of all the creatures of God. Revelation chapter 5. Jesus was acknowledged and worshipped as God by His reasonable creatures. Revelation 5, 13 and 14. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. And then finally, it includes God's perfect blessedness, His happiness. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5 says of the Lord Jesus, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. In all these ways, Christ was rich. And so as God, our Lord Jesus Christ, was infinitely rich in all that God is and in all that God has. So that's what He enjoyed and possessed originally. Yet what's Paul going to say? An amazing thing. Yet for your sakes. That word yet means something took place. Something amazing. And that word, yet for your sakes, tells us the love of our Lord Jesus Christ for His people and His great concern for their welfare, so much so that it moved Him to act on their behalf and for their benefit. For their sakes He did what He did. It was for us and for our salvation that Christ came to this earth as a man to die. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Or I want 15. It says, for all things are for your sakes. Why? That the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, that God Almighty, the Creator and Ruler of the universe, for me, came to this earth as a man and lived and suffered and died to save me. What did that involve? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. Christ, eternal God, infinitely rich, says He became poor. And this is just to say that He became man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ was incarnate, or he took a full human nature into union with his person, and so became the God-man. And thus he humbled himself, or he emptied himself, or he became a poor, weak, and mortal man. And we can't understand what an emptying and humbling, what a going from riches to poverty that was. If you and I could somehow take our place among the ants at our feet and enter their ranks, we would say what a humbling that would be. And yet there's only a finite gulf between man and beast. There's an infinite gulf between God and man. And so what a humbling and emptying it was for Christ, eternal God, to take a human nature into union with himself and become a man and be born into this world. Indeed, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Hebrews 2:14 says it this way: For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. He took part of flesh and blood that he might die to deliver us from sin and death and hell. This is the very teaching of what is called the kenosis, found in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. If you'd like to turn there, this really summarizes what Paul is saying. Again, it's an appeal to us to be like Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's his riches. Now here's his poverty. But he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, when we say that Jesus emptied himself, we do not mean that he emptied himself of the essence or the attributes of deity, for he could never cease to be God. He was always fully God. And it was impossible that he be any less than God. And I'll give you an example of that. Though he became a man, he was born and he lived without sin, because holiness is God's glory. And God cannot sin. Exodus 15 and verse 11 tells us this. It says, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? So Jesus could never be anything but holy, sinless, pure and perfect, and he was. But he did lay aside the outward display of his glory and the free exercise of his divine prerogatives. When you look at him, you didn't know he was God. He wasn't coming to this earth in pomp and power. Anything but that. He appeared as an ordinary man in humble circumstances, so that no one recognized him to be God by anything in his outward appearance. Isaiah 52 said that is exactly what he would do. The first three verses. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now John 1 says that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was born in a manger of poor parents. And when they had sacrificed for him, they used the poor man's offering. When they went down to Egypt, they had to live on the gifts of the Magi. When they returned, he lived by his labors as a carpenter. When he became a preacher and went on his ministry, he depended on the charity of women for his provisions. And finally, he was arrested, he was condemned, and he was crucified, hanging naked on a cross as a malefactor for the sacrifice of our sins, and then he was buried in a borrowed grave. He owned nothing of this world. He said, "The birds have nests, the foxes have dens, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay down his head." He was absolutely destitute. And rather than coming as a king to rule, he came as a servant to minister. He said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And though he was the eternally blessed God, he became a man of sorrows and griefs for our sake. That's what Isaiah 53 goes on to say. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Why did he have such a painful and such a suffering lot in this life? Because he was taking our place and bearing our sins. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's why he was oppressed. And he was afflicted. And led as a lamb to the slaughter. And why he was cut off out of the land of the living. "For the transgression of my people," God says, "was he stricken." So the immortal one died. Acts 3. Verse 13. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Why did he become so poor when he was so rich? For your sakes, for your gain. It says that ye, Paul goes on, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And that's where we miss it at Christmas. We spend a lot of money and buy a lot of nice gifts. But he did not become poor that you may be rich in temporal and material wealth. Not at all. He wants us to be rich in that which is far better, even in spiritual and eternal blessings. Those are the true riches. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." What blessings? The great blessings of pardon of sin and of a perfect righteousness and of eternal life. How do we get these blessings? Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." It's through the blood he shed on the cross in dying for us that he redeems us from our sins, and we are saved, all by the riches of his grace. As a matter of fact, we are infinitely rich in Jesus Christ. I don't care how much you have of this world, can you say you're infinitely rich? You don't have Christ, you have nothing. If you have Christ, you have all things. Paul said, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That means they're riches so great we can never know them fully. They're beyond our finding out. Those who are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ are rich. Rich in faith, rich in peace, rich in hope, rich in joy, and rich in the love of God. James says this, you know, Jesus took on a state of poverty so that his people need never be ashamed of being poor. And as a matter of fact, most of his people are just that. It says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" I may not have much of this world, but I have a kingdom. An everlasting kingdom in glory that is awaiting me, and that I am an heir of in Jesus Christ. Rich in faith. What is the faith that makes us rich? Acts 15:11. But we believe. What do we believe? That through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Even as they. Is that your faith? Are you trusting in what Christ did and nothing of yourself? Have you cast your soul on Him to believe on Him alone for your acceptance with God? That's how you come to be saved, by the grace of God, because Jesus became poor. He died for you so you could be rich, so you could be forgiven and saved. That's why we often describe grace in this way: God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches are yours. You can't pay for them. They're free. But they were bought for you. Christ paid for them with His blood. So do you know this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? And have you become rich by faith in Him? We'll close where Paul closed his epistle to the Romans, because this is my sincere wish for everyone here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray.